fifth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. I hope this does not get laborious for us. It never gets laborious for me to read, reread, restudy, reaccount, reaffirm God's Word over and over and over. Peter said, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to stir your mind up by way of remembrance. And remember that this book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew people, to the Jewish people that were believers but had been steeped in tradition and rituals for thousands of years. After having introduced these Hebrews that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who became flesh, and I'm backing up into chapter 4 a little bit, who became flesh and became like his brethren and feels what we feel, knows what we think, understands what we're going through. And Paul declared that whereas before you could not go into the holy place, but now that entrance, he's going to talk about, develop this later on, but he tells us now that we can go to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He tells us that we've got that ability. It's not shut up from us like it was back under the temple worship. You know, only the high priest could go into the holy place once a year, and only that one man at a time. So Paul is telling us that we can approach that throne with fearless confidence and cheerful courage, assurance, and a cheerful assurance that Jesus did what he said he was going to do, and he is our great high priest. And so Paul starts out, well, take out the chapter breaks and just follow the context, okay? Paul didn't put these into chapter breaks. That's what man did, or other men did. He says, and he goes on, and he's beginning now to compare and contrast the priesthood of men versus the priesthood of Christ. And he says, he starts it out, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Paul's describing the purpose of the natural priesthood that they that God gave them. God instituted the priesthood to these Hebrews in that he called Aaron. Remember? He called Aaron as the first high priest for the Hebrews. He was a Levite. And God, you remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, Jacob had 12 sons. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. And of these 12 sons, Levi was one of them. Now when God brought them out of the land of Egypt from bondage, he chose Levi to be the tribe where all of the priests were going to come from for his service. So when you hear me or any other preacher talk about the Levitical priesthood, he's talking about those, the tribe of Levi and the priesthood that, I mean, you could not, you were not allowed to be a priest unless you could trace your lineage through Levi, to Levi. I mean, you'd be an imposter if you were of another tribe and put it out that you were a priest. This is important. It's going to matter later on. But Paul is comparing the natural priesthood and those men that did their service as those priests, and the purpose of it was to offer both gifts and sacrifices, to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And he was ordained four men in things pertaining to God. Now, that's what the man priesthood, that Levitical priesthood, was for. But notice this. He said, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Y'all get that point. Y'all get that these priests were no different than the people that they ministered on behalf of. Because they had to offer, even those high priests had to offer for their own sins. And when Aaron and or any other high priest, when they, on the Day of Atonement, when they offered that bullock for themselves before they made the offering for the sins of the people, of the goats. You remember the scapegoat and the other? Before he did that, he had to offer a bull for himself. And every time those high priests offered something, it was a declaration on their own behalf. It was a declaration that they were sinners. My friends, I want you to know today that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law. And as our great high priest, he never offered any bull or any sacrifice of an animal in that service. Why? Because he had no sins to offer for, but he offered himself for yours. Isn't that great? Y'all ever think about that? Jesus, he performed the law to a jot and a tittle. Now, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of another tribe. He was the line of the tribe of Judah. Paul's going to talk about this. Now, I know it might be confusing to us because we're not Jewish. We're not Israelites, naturally. We didn't grow up with all these laws and all of these things that we had to tick off the box. All these requirements of being a priest. We might not know all those, but these knew them. These Hebrews knew what the requirements for a priesthood was. But Jesus didn't come of the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. Well, how could he be a priest? How could he be a priest? Verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. I want you to know, and this has application for us today, no man takes on the ministry of the gospel, to preach the gospel, unless he's God called. A mama called preacher or a wife called preacher will not, it will certainly not be of any benefit to God's people, and it most likely will be a detriment to God's people. Y'all have seen them, haven't you? You know some, don't you? I do. They didn't have a long distance call from heaven. They had a local call. Maybe in their own mind. The God, a real, true, God-called minister of the gospel doesn't call himself to that position. He is called by God, as was Aaron. Now, so also Christ, glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Now that's found in Psalm 2 and 7. So Paul is referencing the Old Testament, something that these Hebrews were very familiar with. And he says, look, this is not a new thing. God's been talking about this for a long time. And he says, in that psalm, he says, This day thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, and that other place is in Psalms as well. This is what he said. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who knows who Melchizedek is in here? Raise your hand. Really, raise your hand if you know. Okay, there are several people know who Melchizedek is. Some of you may have never heard of him. Why did Paul bring this up? First of all, he tied the high priest to the Son of God. And he tied the priesthood of the Son of God to Melchizedek, not Levi. You got it? Now, this Melchizedek, he's spoken of in one verse in the Old Testament. Obscure verse. One verse. Do you think God means what he says and says what he means? And do you think that each verse in this book is vital? It doesn't have to be spoken of a bunch of other times. David wrote it down because God said, Thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. David mentions Melchizedek a couple times, but the actual verse of Melchizedek is one verse in Genesis chapter 14, I believe. And it is when Abraham had left from the slaughter of the kings. And this priest, this obscure man who was the king of Salem, which means, do you know what Salem means? It means peace. That's what the word Salem means. So he was the king of peace. And you can go and what is the name of Jerusalem? Get it? I believe fully that this priest, this Melchizedek, was the king of in that area of Jerusalem. I can't remember what Jeru means, but it means maybe place of peace. I can't remember what Jerusalem totally means, but Salem means peace. When we go to Africa, We go to, in Tanzania, there's a city called Dar es Salaam. Salaam, it means peace be unto you. Salaam means peace. This Melchizedek was king of peace. Peace. And he was also the priest of the Most High God. He was both king and priest. Y'all thinking about it?
700 years ahead of the Levitical.
That's exactly right. This man Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God before God ever gave this priesthood to Aaron and the people of the Hebrews. Abraham was the first one. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 boys. There was a priesthood before Abraham, and later on, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. We're going to hit it again when we get there. Paul says, tells these Hebrews to consider how great this man was. But he's not doing that here. He's just introducing Melchizedek in their mind. Remember Melchizedek? And what did Melchizedek do with Abraham? He brought him bread and wine. This king of peace. This priest of the Most High God brought Abraham bread and wine. And what did Abraham do to Melchizedek? He paid tithes to this man. That's how great that man was. So if you are these Hebrews may question the authority and priesthood of Christ from a Levitical perspective, but they could not question his priesthood from God's perspective as being after the order of Melchizedek. This man didn't, it's recorded that he didn't have father or mother. That didn't mean that he was eternal. That doesn't mean that he just appeared on the scene. That means he didn't have a lineage back to Levi because he was before Levi. You know, they were big on them lineages, man. You couldn't trace it back, then you were out. He says it doesn't have nothing to do with lineages, but being called by God, this priesthood. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he didn't go into all that explanation right here, but he just introduced this man, Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, now he's not talking about Melchizedek now, he's talking about the priest forever. That's after his order. Talking about Jesus Christ. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, that's the second time Paul brings up Melchizedek. Now, I want to deal with this. And this son of his, talking about God, this son that he begot, this high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he prayed with strong crying and tears. When did Jesus do that? That was in the garden, wasn't it? That was in the garden. This matters. His prayer was heard in that he feared. What did Jesus Christ fear? Did he fear the persecution? No. Did he fear the beating? No. Did he fear the crown of thorns and the mocking? No. Did he fear the spit that they would spit on him? And the shame of that? No, he didn't fear that. He despised it. He didn't fear that. What did Jesus Christ fear? Yes, sir. Jesus Christ had never been separated or forsaken by His Father, but He feared that. And I would too. But I want you to understand this morning that God willed, God did something to His Son Jesus Christ that He would, and in order that He would never do it to you. What is that? Forsake Him. He forsook His Son when Jesus Christ was on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And my friends, I don't believe Jesus lied about it. His Father really did forsake Him. He turned His face from Him. And because He did that, at the time when Jesus Christ was suffering for your sins, He did that so you would not suffer for your sins, that God would not forsake you. He promised that He'd never leave us nor forsake us. And that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You know why God won't do that? He said, because I'm going to remember the covenant that I made with your fathers. Because God is a covenant God. God makes a covenant and He keeps the covenant. And that's why He's not going to forsake you. Because He promised that He wouldn't in that covenant. Boy, Abraham is such a prominent figure in the New Testament and the Old. Paul spent chapters talking about Abraham, didn't he? He brought him up so many times. Why? Because the Jews, the Hebrew people, put great stock into Father Abraham. You know what they called heaven? Abraham's bosom. That's how highly they regarded Abraham. Was that they said, we're in Abraham's bosom, and that's heaven. Wow. Why is that, though? It's because God made a covenant with Abraham. And if you're in Abraham, you're in his bosom, in God's covenant, in their mind. But see, they put it as a lineage right, by a birthright. Oh, it's a birthright already. All right, but it's not a natural birthright. It's a spiritual birthright. Come on now. He says, but that was a mouthful right there that I read all the way from the first Melchizedek to the second Melchizedek here. And I want to bring this up. Because it says that he feared in his prayer. And he had strong crying and tears. Did you know in the garden when Jesus Christ said, let this, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And I have heard preachers, God help us, say that Jesus was praying to the God, to God that He would take away the cup that he would not have to go through what he had to go through to get the job done. My friends, that's not the tenor of the prayer of Jesus. The tenor of the prayer was, I've got a cup to drink, and let me drink it now. And let it pass. Let's get on with it. His hour had come. And he wasn't praying to God to get out of the hour, but that the hour would come on, that the cup would pass, that it's time to get on with it. That's when he woke up Peter and them for the third time and said, sleep on now. And then he said, arise, we must be going. It's time. Jesus wasn't praying to get out of the redemption for you. He wasn't trying to get out of the sacrifice for you. He wasn't trying to find any other way that God could do it. No, he knew that he had to do it, and he was willing to do it and happy to do it, but he was ready to do it at this hour. Let this cup pass from me. Let me drink it quickly. And it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You might question this verse. You might say that how did Jesus learn anything? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. How could the Lord of glory learn anything? Oh, my friends, and you might even take from this that Jesus was disobedient, but he learned to be obedient. My friends, Jesus Christ was never disobedient to his Father. But he learned obedience the same way that we do. He learned it by experience, what it was like for us to be disobedient. I mean, because he suffered for our disobedience. Jesus did not have to learn to be obedient. But he had never suffered as his son. Y'all get that? Jesus had never suffered as the Son of God. He had never experienced suffering as the Son of God until he was manifest in the flesh. And he hadn't learned what it was like to suffer for sins until they were laid on him on the cross. Y'all get that? Our sins were not laid on him when he was healing people. He understood what people were going through because he experienced it in his flesh. He was a man, you see. He hungered. He thirsted. He cried. He wept. He grieved when he saw how people loved. He had compassion on those. Man. But this man, Jesus Christ, had never suffered unto death yet. He had never experienced death. He had never been disobedient. He was life. How much does it say in the scriptures about him being life? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, our lives are hid with Christ. He is life. And as life, How could life experience death except for he become a man? Y'all see that? So he learned obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He experienced what it was like to die. Life experienced what it was like to die. Y'all get that? Jesus Christ is life. Life experienced death. He tasted death for every man, Paul says in Hebrews 2 and 9. He became like us to experience death, which he had never experienced before as the Son of God in the portals of glory. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul says, Jesus learned obedience the same way that we do. You know, we're not conceived being obedient, are we? We're conceived with a nature that's disobedient. I mean, just think about it. What's the first thing that a baby does when they get born into the world? They don't say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I'm here. I'm ready to do whatever you want to do." No, they cry. They're like, "Put me back in there. This life that I'm experiencing all these lights and flashing and the doctor spanking me on the bottom. I don't like this place. Put me back in there." And we learn, and they lie from their mother's womb. Babies lie. They do. And they get mad when they can't do what they want to do. And you don't have to learn when a baby comes out and begins to live, and not begins to live, but they continue on in life and mature. You don't have to teach a baby yes. You have to teach them no. Because they're going to do what they want to do, and you got to teach them and train them. And that's how they learn obedience, is by suffering. I learned a bunch of obedience by suffering. My daddy made me suffer a lot because I was pretty disobedient and I had to suffer a lot. You know, Jesus wasn't disobedient, and yet he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience to death. What's going to bring our death? What's going to bring about our death in principle? Disobedience. Because we're sinners. Isn't that what brings forth death? Sin? Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he took yours on, and because he took yours on, he died. He would have never died had he not taken on your sins. Y'all ever thought about this stuff? We need to think about these things. Ponder about these scriptures. Well, I tell you, where is this? And being made perfect. What does that mean? Was he not perfect before? Sure he was. That perfect doesn't always mean what we think it means. Sometimes it just means he completed the mission. When something is brought to perfection, it means it's finished. It's over. And being made perfect, having completed the will of the Father, and being made perfect, he became. Listen to this, because boy, some folks just take this and run with it about the universal invitation for anybody to go to heaven. Listen to this. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Having completed His sacrifice and the will of God, having suffered and been obedient unto death, Jesus became the author of salvation to all them that obey Him. The ones that obeyed Him now know both who and how their eternal redemption came about. I'm going to say that again. I'm going to say it slow. I want you to think with me. Not because you're dumb. I just want to make it clear. After having completed His sacrifice and obedience unto death, those that obey Him now know who and what was the cause of their eternal salvation. Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? He said, yeah, he will. And he said, I know my Redeemer lives. But he didn't know who he was and didn't know his name. Now those that obey Him know His name. They know who the author is. Those that obey Him always knew that God was the author of it, but they didn't know how or who would accomplish it as the Messiah. And Paul is lifting up Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and he's telling these Hebrews, you've obeyed God, and now you know who and how it was that authored your eternal salvation. Amen? You know, this is the same principle that if someone deposited $1 million in my bank account and never told me about it, I wouldn't know who or how it got in there. But I'd like to know that it was in there. That's the purpose of the gospel. Amen? Is to tell you who and how your eternal salvation came about. He says, them that obey Him. He didn't say, and now, let me say this. Their obedience did not procure their eternal salvation. Jesus did. Amen? But Jesus' obedience, and I'm going to say this clearly, Jesus' obedience does not exempt us from being obedient to Him. I'm going to say that again. Jesus' obedience to the Father does not exempt us from being obedient to Jesus. What are you talking about, Brother Paul? How many times have you heard people say, if I believe like Primitive Baptists did, if I believe that Jesus did all that for eternal salvation, then I just go out and do whatever I want. The Bible will not bear that out at all. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The Bible never excuses sinfulness. He never excuses us or allows us, or gives us a grace, never gives us a license to willful sin. Amen? Amen? He never does that. So, boy, this Hebrews is jam-packed, isn't it? It's jam-packed full of principles and nuggets that we can take home every day. And I tell you, if you or me or anybody else is willfully doing something against what God said in His Word, then we're being disobedient. Our disobedience won't disannul or take away Jesus' obedience. That means you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your eternal salvation because you're not the author of it. Jesus is. You can't gain it because you're not the author of it. Jesus is. So you can't gain it or lose it. Jesus did that. Jesus gained it for you. And you'll never lose it because what he did was sufficient. Whew, I'm getting hot. Paul says, he brings it up again, called of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's number two. I think Paul's going to talk about this, bring up Melchizedek, I think seven, maybe nine times. Maybe nine. It's seven or nine in the book of Hebrews. The only time his name is mentioned in the New Testament is in Hebrews. Melchizedek. Y'all go back and read about Melchizedek. Paul says, he's talking to these Jews now, remember these Hebrew people, that are supposed, they've had the history, they've had the oracles of God, the writings of God, they had the prophets, they have all this stuff at their disposal to know about what God said, all the Old Testament writings, all the prophets. He says, verse 11. Of whom, talking about Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and he's going to get to it, and hard to be uttered. That means it's hard to express this, and we'll get into that too. How could you explain this without going into great detail for these people? This is something new that they've never heard before, never attributed the order of Melchizedek to Jesus Christ. They're hard to be uttered. Seeing ye are dull of hearing. That's why they're hard to be uttered and expressed and understood, because they're dull of hearing. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Paul's really chiding them for their lack of understanding about Christ and what he did, because they had every reason to know all about him because of their history and the documents that God gave them, the prophets. They should know more about Christ and his fulfillment and position as high priest. But they don't. But they don't. And Paul is beginning now to open this up to these Hebrew people about Jesus Christ. He says, some folks got it. You have need to be taught again of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What's Paul talking about? What's milk and meat? Well, we got babies in here that drink milk. They can't handle meat. Why? Because they don't have any teeth. They don't have any teeth. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, I got something to say about milk and meat. All right? We've got children right now in here that are drinking milk. That's a blessing to me. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm glad that we have children in this congregation. Aren't you? I'm glad we've got some old men and women that are able to eat meat too. Amen. I'm glad that there are some children in here that are, and now we're talking about spiritual children. I'm glad that there's all levels in this church. There's unskilled in the word and there's skilled in the word. Paul is chiding these people who should be skilled in the word that really need to be drinking on the milk still. They're still drinking on the milk, and they should be advancing to meat. You know, when I worked with, long time ago, I worked with kids, and wasn't a long time ago, but early on in my career, I had this patient, and the baby was 6 years old. Six. And she was still feeding that baby milk, like pretty much exclusively. You know what happened to the baby? What happened? You know, don't you, Sister Mary Lou? What happened to their teeth? They got rotten. What happens when you get rotten teeth? You can't eat meat no more. If you stay on the milk of the Word too long, you can't handle the meat. And you might, your teeth might get rotten. Why is that? Because we're meant to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're still sucking milk out there as God's children, I would commend you, I would declare unto you, I would admonish you to start weaning yourself. Now, it's not bad to drink milk. Don't get me wrong. It's not bad to drink milk and enjoy milk with a meal, but you need to eat a meal. I had another sister one time say that she said, "I love dessert, but if I only ate dessert, my teeth would rot." In the service of God, I know you love hearing grace, don't you? I do. I love preaching about grace. Amen. Don't you? You love hearing about it. You love to read about it. But you know, there's some things in this book that are difficult to understand, and we need to try to figure it out. We need to not be sucking on milk all of our lives. We need to progress to eating meat. Amen?
Amen.
You know, that's a blessing. To understand that we just, I mean, it's good to have dessert every now and then, but boy, if that's all you ever ate, what would happen? Your teeth would rot, first of all. Well, probably first of all, you'd get fat and lazy. I know. Fat and lazy. Naturally, we would do that. Now, spiritually, it's the same way. We'll get fat and lazy if we just hear the milk or understand the great things. God is love, and He is, but He's oh so much more than that, isn't He? Aren't you glad He is? But that's the God of love is all of what most people hear about today in churches all over the world. God is love. What's the most recognized verse in the whole Scriptures? John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world. That everybody knows that God is love because that's all that they've been taught about God. But God's oh so much more. He's a God of mercy, yes, and a God of grace, yes, but He's also a God of justice, a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment, and He's a jealous God. He's got a lot of characters that the world, I mean, talking about the religious world, never hear about God. They never hear that because they're sucking on milk and not progressing to meat. Let's progress to meat. Let's think about the suffering of death on our behalf. God forsook His Son because He would never forsake you. Isn't that what? How much does God think about you? If He would send His Son to die and suffer and be obedient unto death for you, how much does He think about you? How much does He care for you? Wow. I love you. And I have a son. His name is Drew. Y'all know him. I love you. But I don't love you enough to trade my son's life for yours. Now look what God did. Isn't that amazing? That He sent His Son to exchange His life for your death. His righteousness for your unrighteousness. And that'll preach, man, over there in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about giving, and he says, "For though he was rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Now that's a great exchange, isn't it? Well, I'm opening up a whole another can of worms. I want us to think about the exchange that happened where he got death, we got life. He got sins, we got righteousness. He got ridiculed, we got glory. Wow. Men crowned him with a crown of thorns. They put a reed in his hand and a purple robe on him and mocked him as, "Hail, King of the Jews." My friends, but God hath highly exalted him above every name. He gave him a scepter, and his scepter is a righteousness. It's a rod of iron, not a rod of a reed. He gave him a robe of righteousness. He gave him a scepter of righteousness. He gave him a crown of glory. Man gave him a crown of thorns, but God gave him a crown of glory. Man set him on a cross, but God set him on his right hand. Isn't that a place of power? Place of authority? What a wonderful thing. My friends, let's hold Jesus up. Not and see Him not as the one that was not in view of the spit. Not in view of the sufferings. But the end result of crowned with glory on your behalf. And because He lives, we live also. Were it not for Him becoming obedient to death, that's all we would know was death. May God bless you is my prayer. If any have a desire to come and find a home in this church here and lodge like a bird in a mustard tree, you can find comfort, protection from the elements of the world in this place. May God bless you is my prayer.
Amen.